Like to share with you the lesson from the Gospel of Luke or John, the 16th chapter, verses 31 to 33. These words close out a dialogue between Jesus and his disciples the night of his arrest. Jesus replied to his disciples, "Do you really believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has arrived when you will be scattered, each one to his own home, and I will be left alone. Yet I am not alone, because my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble and suffering, but cheer up, I have conquered the world." These words come at the end of a long conversation between Jesus and his disciples. I say conversation, though in fact Jesus does most of the talking, and I guess if I were one of his disciples, I'd prefer it that way. Though they don't quite grasp it, these words are the last words that Jesus will say to the disciples as a group before his death. The evening begins with Jesus washing their feet and will end with his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, at which time, as he himself says here, all of his disciples will scatter and he will be left to face his trial and his death alone. Though at least some of the disciples will be at the crucifixion, they will only be there as helpless observers. They won't be able to do anything to diminish the shame, the pain, and the suffering that Jesus will bear on the cross. In fact, as he hung on the cross, Jesus was even abandoned by God himself. A separation that Jesus had never felt in all eternity until that moment. I'm sure that the pain and indignity of the crucifixion would be enough to make any human being be afraid. And I doubt very much that Jesus was looking forward to it. But I personally believe that it was this experience, being separated from God and experiencing the wrath of God against sin as he literally became sin in my place, that made Jesus beg the Father to find another way, any other way, when he prayed, "Father, take this cup from me," and when he sweat drops of blood. But it was there on the cross, as the hymn "In Christ Alone" says, where the wrath of God was satisfied. But at this moment, Jesus and his disciples are sharing their last meal together before his death. It's Passover meal. It's a feast. It's a celebration. It's a high point in the Jewish year. It's like our Thanksgiving dinner or Christmas dinner, or as I recall when I was growing up, Resurrection Day dinner. Ham and potato salad. Potato salad made only the way my mom could make it. And homemade biscuits. Well, this Passover meal was special not because of the menu alone, but because of the symbolism that each part of the menu represented. And before that meal would be over, Jesus would transform it from a memorial of the crossing of the Red Sea that was the beginning of the Jewish people to a memorial of his own sacrifice on our behalf. Before 24 hours would elapse, Jesus knew at this moment that he would have demonstrated God's love for the world, the depth of his love for his disciples. And for this evening, It was particularly of his disciples that he was thinking. He wanted his disciples to know the depth of his love. And he must have succeeded, because John tells us, as the evening begins, Jesus, knowing that the hour had come to leave this world and return to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, now showed them the full extent of his love. As Luke would say in his gospel, Jesus, as he began the Passover Seder, said to the disciples, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." As tonight's lesson opens, Jesus goes one step further, telling his disciples that not only does he love them, but God the Father loves them as well. He says, "The Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world. Now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not in figures of speech. Now we know that you know all things and don't need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? He's expressed his love and his plan for the next few days, and his disciples are rejoicing. But Jesus also knows the fickleness of the human heart, how it can be full of devotion and pride and conviction one moment, and in the next moment betray everything by becoming obsessed with itself and its fear for the future. Jesus, knowing what the next 24 hours will bring, says to his disciples, "Do you really believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has arrived when you will be scattered, each one to his own home, and I will be left alone." When Jesus says they will be scattered each to their own home, he's referring to the fact that whenever he and his disciples would travel, they would usually find accommodations in a variety of homes. Just this past January, we had mission family from Chad, the Zebodies, Nathaniel and Carrie and family, who came to see us. And with them came a troop of disciples. There weren't 12 of them, but there were 4. And although they weren't adults, they were only children. Still, you can understand in first century Judea how Jesus, coming to town with his 12 apostles, let alone the 70 other disciples, couldn't very well expect one house to accommodate them all. And so each of them would have their own homes that they would go to, homes of people like the Hermars and like others in our congregation, who in the spirit of hospitality would take a disciple here, maybe two there, maybe the brothers Peter and Andrew or James and John, or perhaps all 4 of those, because they were all fishermen and not everybody wants to house a fisherman, I'm sure. So when Jesus said they would be scattered each to his own home, that's exactly what he meant. And then he said, "And I will be left alone." Those words, "and I will be left alone," spoken at this moment, when Jesus desired so much to demonstrate his love to his disciples. And spoken in this way, concerning those who were supposed to be closer to him than anyone else on earth, are to me among the saddest words in the Bible. And I will be left alone. Made all the sadder by the contrast between that reality and the longing with which Jesus began the evening, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. It seems sad to think that what began with a desire to experience communion with those closest to him would end only an hour or two later with him being abandoned by the very ones whose fellowship he had longed for so much. The emptiness and the loneliness are made sharper by the desire that he had to experience closeness and share his love with someone who he knew would then betray him. Just as Michael Card says, only a friend can betray a friend. A stranger has nothing to gain. Only a friend comes close enough to ever cause so much pain. So Jesus foretells, you will be scattered, each one to his own home, and I will be left alone. And finally, the horror of God the Father's abandonment when he was on the cross, made all the more painful given the oneness they had known throughout eternity, from beginning and from before the beginning. In that sense, no one had ever experienced the depth of pain that Jesus was to experience in those last 3 hours of his life. There's a song by Shai Lin called "The Cross, 3 Hours." And there's a refrain in that song that goes like this. Forever will I tell, in 3 hours Christ suffered more than any sinner would in hell. After all, you can't really know the pain of losing what you never had in the first place. You will be scattered, each one to his own home, and I will be left alone. Have you ever felt alone? Abandoned by friends? Forgotten? Or openly rejected by God? Who among us can say they have never felt that same disappointment? That same pain, even the same abandonment that Jesus experiences here. According to the writer of Hebrews, one reason God became man was so that we might believe that God could understand the need, the fears, the temptation, the desires that come with being human, and that make us so susceptible to temptation and to sin. How else could we be encouraged to believe that God understands? That his strength is sufficient? That his mercy is deep enough to help us when we're in the midst of the fight? When we experience trials and temptations that war against us in this life and threaten to overwhelm us? But although the cross of Jesus is a unique experience that only he endured, and though he suffered and died so that we could be spared from that fate, though he died in our place and absorbed the wrath of holiness that our sins naturally result in, there's also a sense in which he endured in the garden and the cross a kind of suffering that we too experience, in order that in doing so he might leave us an example and show us how we might endure the same thing. For though he died in our place, we are told that when we yield ourselves to him in faith, we are joined to him on the cross, and our old nature is crucified with him. Jesus knows that in taking on human flesh, he's taking on the human experience. He is experiencing things that God in his immortality cannot know. He is experiencing weakness while God is strength. He is experiencing fear while God has nothing to fear. He is experiencing loneliness while in the Trinity there has, since eternity past, always been intimate fellowship. He is experiencing temptation while God in his holiness has no desire for sin, and therefore temptation has no power over him. He became fully human. We are told that after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Not a surprise for a man, but a surprise for God. We are told that he was tempted by the lust of the flesh. He was shown rocks and reminded in his hunger that he could turn them into loaves of bread. He was tempted by the lust of the eyes, as he was shown all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory, and knew how easy it would be to make them all his. He was tempted by pride, as he looked down from the pinnacle of the temple and knew how convincing a miracle performed at that moment could be. We are told that after a day of preaching and performing miracles, he was so tired that he slept like a baby in a ship as it was being tossed about on the Sea of Galilee. We are told that he was tired from walking all morning and sat down next to a well and happened to have a conversation with a woman there. We are told that he shared the grief of a father and mother who had lost their young daughter. And he grieved himself when he lost a friend named Lazarus. And from the cross, Jesus himself tells us, "I'm thirsty." We are told by God that Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sinning. That means not only was Jesus perfect, but it also means that he experienced the full thrust of temptation, because when you give in to temptation, you don't experience it anymore. Only those who resist temptation know how difficult temptation can really be. Can we dare to believe that Jesus knew the worst temptation of all, the most painful experience, the most difficult to resist? I'm speaking of the temptation of giving in to the belief that no one, not even God, cares about me. The temptation, the testing that is loneliness. Here he is on the cross, looking out and seeing not a friend in the world. Oh, his friends were there, some of them. Luke tells us the women were there, his friends were there. But what could they do? Most of us have read the Psalms and have found in them expressions of the whole range of feelings we have as human beings. The Psalms express the joy of experiencing God's love and grace, and the pain of betrayal, and the fear inspired by enemies, the desperation of being overwhelmed by life. I tried in our responsive reading to find verses that spoke especially of that feeling of aloneness that at times can be the most painful of all human experiences. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not have you forsaken me, but why have you forsaken me? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer. And by night, but I find no rest. We hear the pleading in the psalmist's voice, don't hide your face from me. Don't turn your servant away in anger. You who have been my help, don't cast me off. Don't forsake me. Perhaps as we were going through that responsive reading, you found yourself saying, yes, I know that feeling. Yes, I've felt like that. Perhaps even, yes, that's how I feel right now. But have you ever considered that these psalms don't just describe how you and I feel? Even more, they describe how Jesus felt on a variety of occasions. Think about that for a moment. Jesus knows how it feels to be going through a rough time. Jesus knows how it feels to be disappointed by those closest to him. Jesus knows how it feels to feel so alone that you feel abandoned by God himself. Jesus knows because for our sake he was abandoned by God himself. Not just in feeling, but in reality. While for us, though we often feel that God is distant, he is really holding us up, supporting us, giving us our next breath. Of course, the Psalms begin not with Jesus, but with some other human being, David, mostly. Consider David. Young lad of 17, out in the fields caring for his sheep. His dad loves him, and he has shown his confidence in David by leaving him in charge of his wealth, his flocks and his herds. David must protect those sheep. David must feed those sheep. David must find them a place to rest and watch over them at night. What an awesome responsibility. As he sits with his sheep late at night, he looks up at the sky. What else is there to do? The sheep are near, but they're sleeping, and besides, sheep aren't very good for conversation. The hillside is a picture of peace and security. He feels the very hands of God protecting both him and the sheep. He looks up at the vastness of the universe. The full moon in all its splendor. The stars, at least those bright enough to be seen on a night with a full moon. He's feeling a closeness to God so deep he thinks his heart will break. God, like the stars, are so close to him he feels he could reach up and touch them. And what does he say? The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above me proclaims his handiwork. And as he contemplates God, he goes on to praise not only God, but also his law, his instruction, what we call the Torah. Perfect it is, reviving the soul. Reliable it is, giving wisdom to the heart. Fair it is, bringing joy to the spirit. Pure it is, giving insight for living. And he ends with a desire to be in perfect harmony with this personal God who has stooped down and made his presence so palpable that David can feel it. Just the two of them on the hillside. David and God. Have you ever felt that closeness? David says, "Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your eyes, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Have you ever felt that close to God? I have. And it's a beautiful feeling. I dare say Jesus knew that feeling very well. For 33 years he walked with God on this earth. And before that, for eternity past, since the beginning, since before the beginning, one with God in harmony, one with all that God has created. But then another day comes. Let's say it's 2 weeks later. The moon has gone from full to new. There's no moon in the sky. David is again out taking care of the sheep. But this time he's not feeling the love of his father, the confidence that his father has in him. Now he's feeling abandoned because in the meantime, his brothers have been home. And they've been talking about what it's like to be fighting in the army of Israel. And now they're off again fighting. And he's feeling abandoned, empty, the youngest in the family, overlooked, stuck with shepherding while his brothers are off living their lives, finding excitement and fulfillment in the army of Saul, in the army of God. God, too, is far off on the battlefield with his newly formed nation. Even the moon has abandoned David. He's sitting on that same hillside. Nothing but stars as numberless and as vast as the sand on the seashore. Points of light in a blackness so deep it can be felt. Nothing but sheep, but sleeping sheep to keep him company. And I don't think sheep even snore. And what does he say this time? "When I look at your heavens, which you have set in place. O Lord, what is man that you regard him? Or the son of man, that you pay him any attention at all? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. O Lord, I cry to you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me?" Yes, the psalmist knew what it feels like to be alone, abandoned, forgotten. And after all, we say, Jesus fulfilled the psalms. Jesus, too, knew the pain of the psalmist who said, "Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, and there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, for my thirst. They gave me sour wine to drink." Do you think Jesus was too high, too perfect to know disappointment and despair? Too pure? He who was given vinegar as he hung on the cross? Who better than Jesus knew the depths of the psalmist's despair who wrote, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." And who knew better the despair of Psalm 22 than Jesus, about whom it was written, "My God, My God, why have you forsaken me? Read that psalm, and you'll get a pretty good idea of how it feels to be crucified. These psalms were not written for the psalmist's sake alone, just to make them feel better, although I'm sure they did. But these psalms were not written for our sake either, just to give expression to our feelings, although they do. These psalms are scripture. They're not songs on the radio. They are scripture. And like the rest of scripture, they did not come about by the writer's own imagination. The words of the psalms, like the words of the prophets, were breathed out by God himself. God, who was giving the psalmists words to express the pain, the despair, the loneliness that he knew he would himself feel, so that we might know that he understands, that we might believe that he could know, that he could experience what we thought it was only the curse of fallen humanity to feel. He knows our pain because he felt our pain. And because he lives in a realm of eternity, he knew those pains before he even felt them. And this day that we call today, he feels those pains as if today were the day. He knows our pain because he feels our pain. And because he is God, he feels it more intensely and more really than even we do. And that makes those words, "You will be scattered, each one to his own home, and I will be left alone," even more sad than they appear on the surface, spoken at this moment and in this way by Jesus concerning those who were supposed to be closer to him than anyone else on earth. And yet, even as the stars shine brightest on the darkest night, so these words, sad as they are, only accentuate the joy in the words that follow. Yet I am not alone, because my Father is with me. How could Jesus say that, knowing that his Father would abandon him when he took our sins upon himself on the cross? He could say those words because he knows, that as deep as our feelings go, there is something that goes deeper still. The love of God for those he has created, for those he has called, for those he has redeemed. And this is the secret that Jesus wants to share with us, that as real as our feelings are, as real as our circumstances, the situations that we think define our lives, there is a reality that is deeper still, more solid, more unshakable. The reality Jesus spoke of only moments before, the reality of a God who himself loves us, not just for Jesus' sake, but for his own sake. A God who, in partnership with himself, will forsake himself and turn his back on himself in order that his love might be made known and made available to us. Even when we doubt his love, even in our pain, even in our despair, even in our loneliness. For we, like Jesus, may be in pain, and you know the cross was painful, but pain will pass. We, like Jesus, may be in despair, and Jesus did feel despair because he felt every temptation known to man, but despair will cease. We, like Jesus, may be in the pit of loneliness and rejection as he was when Judas betrayed him, when Peter denied him, when all 12 were scattered, each to their own home, when even God turned his back on him. But the loneliness will be swallowed up in the acceptance and the adoption that Jesus, by his being rejected, purchased for us at the cost of his blood, at the cost of his sweat, at the cost of his tears shed for Jerusalem, shed for his people, the Jews, shed for us all. And those tears have won the victory, as he himself foretold. "I have told you these things," he said, "so that in me you might have peace. In the world you have trouble and suffering. But cheer up, I have overcome the world." It was true of Jesus, so it is true of us. We may be in pain, but cheer up. You're in a perfect position to know the healing of God. We may be in despair, but cheer up. You're in the perfect position to know the comfort of God. And we may be alone, but cheer up. You are in the perfect position to know the embrace of God. Do you know what it feels like to be alone? Then hear the blessing that Jesus gives you. "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world, as if I need to tell you, you will have trouble and suffering, and you will often feel alone. But cheer up. I have conquered the world. Blessed are you when you feel alone, for you may indeed be alone, yet you are not alone, because your Father himself loves you, and he has promised, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.' You may be alone, but you are not alone, for he is with you." Father, we thank you for this promise spoken by your Son, who would himself experience rejection by you. Yet now you live in fellowship together as you did from eternity past. And because of what Jesus did on the cross, you welcome us into that eternal fellowship for Jesus' sake. Thank you. Amen.